What a blessing we just had to hear our offertory and our choral response. That was beautiful. Thank you. Thank you so much, ladies. Please open your Bibles and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2, to verses 1 through 5. We're taking up where we left off. If you're visiting with us this morning, the culture of our church is that we read and study and I preach word by word, verse by verse, chapter by chapter through books of the Bible, and that's because of what we believe the Bible to be. It is the Word of God in its propositions and in its order. And God is wise in the manner in which He gave it to the church, and so that's why we study sequentially through books of the Bible. That likewise means that as we're in chapter 2, that we've just gotten done with chapter 1. If you've come to know me any in the 2 months I've been here thus far, you'll know that Ephesians is my favorite book. You may also know this is my favorite passage. And so I want to tell you from the very beginning that you're going to have multiple sermons that cover the same text again and again, because these texts pierce the heights of heaven and they plunge so much deeper than you and I have space for, unless you want two-hour sermons. And so this morning we're going to study verses 1 through 5, Ephesians chapter 2, the apostle writing to the church. Hear the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. More to be desired than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings from the honeycomb is the law of the Lord. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we read your word, we stand in front of a mirror. And the light of your eternal perfections is shining upon us. And Lord, you clear away every darkness. Everything concealed in shadow, you display. Moreover, Lord, you hold us in the palm of your hand, and you turn our attention particularly to the place from whence we have come. And Lord, if we are your children, who we now are in Christ. Lord, bless our time of study. O Lord, rule over us and in us. O Father, we are not who we want to be. Lord, we're not who we will be. But we thank you that we are not who we once were. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Martin Luther, in his famous Galatians commentary, reflected, "When I look at myself, I don't see how I can be saved. But when I look at Christ, I don't see how I can be lost." Have you ever been there, brother or sister in Christ, where through the ministry of the Word, the depiction of who you actually are left to yourself is pressed to your attention? And do you know the depression or the weightiness or the hardship of looking at the offense that you have caused to the Lord I do. This is why all the time you hear it said, it's not right to preach the law if there is no gospel. So this morning, as the Apostle Paul has walked us through a spiritual inventory of all of the souls of humanity, he also interjects with the gospel of grace. And so this morning, I want to invite you to come along with me, brother, sister in Christ, Christian, I'm talking particularly to you. I want us to consider who we have been in ourselves and for us to see who we are in Christ. Those are our 2 points, verses 1-3, who we have been in ourselves, and then in verses 4-5, who we are in Christ. As we enter into chapter 2, the Apostle Paul breaks with his magnificent doxology. You may recall some weeks ago as we studied the passage of Scripture, it was so rich in doctrine, really from the very beginning of chapter 1 all the way through the end, and the Apostle was giving to us these magnificent categories of the election of God, of His adopting grace, of the truth that Jesus Christ, the righteous one, died in our place that we might become His children. And it's magnificent. And Paul's theology, it's like a bubbling stream that erupts in a geyser. And it's an uncontrollable thing if you read over chapter 1. You heard me a time and time again in the sermon simply say, it's like Paul's singing to us. It's like a creed. It's a doxology. He can't quite hold it in. And that's how Paul's going to be likewise here in chapter 2. However, there is an abrupt shift in the tone. We've gone from the throne room as children of God here in chapter 2 standing at the edge of the grave. In verse 1, the Apostle Paul begins to show us who we have been in ourselves. And the first thing he says is this, and you were dead. And it just echoes. Look at the verse right before it. This isn't an accident. This isn't a pieced-together letter. This isn't 4 or 5 different epistles jammed into one. No, the Apostle Paul took you from this, and he put all things under his feet and gave him, who is the head over all things, to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all, and you were dead. And it's supposed to strike you. It's supposed to be a full stop, something that gets your attention because the apostle is trying to take you to somewhere you really don't want to be and where I don't want to be. He wants to take us to look in places that we, frankly, apart from his mercy, Jesus' cross, we can't bear. And the word that he uses, it's so simple. And I've heard people preach on this. I've heard commentators speak on this and write on this. I've heard Christians get to this passage of Scripture who really struggle with the doctrine of sin. Maybe they're skeptical if even sin is real. And they'll come and they'll say, well, Paul just really meant sick there, and you were dead. He really just meant like deathly ill. Most of us know at least some element of what deathly ill has been. We've all made it through a pandemic thus far. But this is a legal word in the Bible, nekros. It's legal, it's particular, it bears weight. There are qualifications for what it actually has to mean. And that's very similar to our present day. I don't know if we have any coroners in the room, but a coroner, whenever they pronounce somebody officially dead after a physician, after taking the vital signs, finds that there are no vital signs for life. They go down a list, they declare someone dead so that then you can do what? You can bury them. Lay them to rest, or in worse terms, simply dispose. In the Old Testament and in the New Testament, the same thing is true. Whenever we read our Bibles, we're confronted with dead people. They're all through the Bible, whether it's armies, whether it's people struck down by God, or whether it's Jesus at the grave of a 3-day dead Lazarus, weeping with sisters. There is a definition of deadness, and it is real in the Bible. It's not make-believe. People in this time and era, they died. That makes perfect sense. So this is absolutely literal. It's as literal as the 3 days that Christ remained in the grave. Why? Because dead means dead in the Bible. And Paul is saying, according to who we were in ourselves spiritually, we were characterized as cold, dead, stony corpses. The throne room of heaven and the King of glory to the graveside of the soul. That's where Paul takes us. And Paul does something here that no one wants any preacher to do, and he uses the second person objective pronoun for all of you grammar people here. You, it's personal. No preacher wants to say you. Preaching lab, they say this. You want to get run out of a church? Say you and sin in the same sermon and get ready. Well, friends, here it is. It's in the Bible. Paul says you. He makes it personal and it hits home, and it's because he is very seriously laboring with us. He is, again, taking us to where we don't want to look. And this morning, I want to simply say to you, don't look away from this, because we are going very deep into the cave of the soul, down into the abyss of who we actually have been. Who we have been. All of us. Who you have been. Who I have been. And you were dead. And Paul characterizes the deadness and its cause as trespasses and sins. And you think to yourself, well, is that redundant? But no, these are different words. They have different meaning. And I think I can kind of put it into this terminology. A trespass makes perfect sense. To do what you're told not to do. If I have a sign up on my property, it says posted, no hunting here. If I then go on it anyway, what am I doing? I'm trespassing. I'm trespassing. Whenever the law of God is given to you and he establishes what he will and won't have you to do, and you do it anyway, you are trespassing. You are trespassing. Then sins, don't we just, again, sound like it's saying sin and sin, trespasses, they are sinful, but how is this being differentiated? And it's because the word sin has the figure of missing the mark, aiming at something and then hitting over here. They get you nowhere. It's unhelpful. It's unfaithful. And we talk about this and understand what the Bible means by sin and by missing the mark. It's this, in a couple of ways, it's not doing what God actually commands you positively to do. As if there's a target at the end of the room and the Lord says, hit the bullseye. And I say, no, I'm going to shoot the bird over there on the limb. I don't want to shoot the bullseye. I've done what he's told me not to do, and now I'm not doing what he told me to do. I'm a bad child in my heart. I'm disobedient, and the thing that I'm doing is missing the mark. I'm going wherever I want to go. I'm trying to be the captain of my own fate, and I'm insulting the perfect Lord of glory. Sin. And Paul says the trespasses and sin, that's what killed you. That's the cough that took you in. That's the contagion that controlled and consumed you. But the reality of it is that if a thing is going to be dead, it's got to be living first. And that's the real tragedy, that we were made in life. But in our sin, we died. And we can look at this and we say, well, I know where that is. I'm a good Bible student. And we look back to Genesis chapters 2 and 3, and we know the sin of our first parents. And we say, well, of course, Pastor, I'm Presbyterian. Of course, Pastor, I'm Reformed. Of course, Pastor, I'm evangelical. I believe in this. The fall of man makes sense to me. It's back there. But the apostle goes on to labor even more the character of the trespass and of the sin that killed the soul. In verse 2, he goes on, he says, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. How many dead people walk or follow again? The sin is being described as acts, volitional acts of the soul of a person. And there's this depiction which in popular culture, I think at least some of us can come face to face with, the walking dead. That's the picture we have here. It's sort of this zombie thing, a person that was alive, now not living, yet somehow wickedly on their feet. But there again is the pronoun you. Yes, you were dead, and yes, you walked. There is activity in sin. Sin's not a thing that just happened to you. It was a journey that you designed and took. It's not only that you were walking in these sins, but the course of it was this. According to the world, what does he mean? Well, Paul is characterizing the sin as worldliness, the things that blow about the culture of the time. You ever heard a German term, Zeitgeist? It's one of those no-nos you don't say in the pulpit, but nonetheless, here I am. The Zeitgeist, the spirit of the age, the thing that blows people about. To put it into biblical terms, what everybody thought was right in their own selves. Everybody did what was right in their own eyes, the book of Judges. That's what we're talking about. The things that seem right, the things that according to conventional wisdom, everybody simply thinks, of course it's right. Of course it's good. But whenever we know the Bible, we know that it's against the direct commands of God. Now we can think of many things, and I can't lay out all of the things today. But we could think of horrible things that people defend and try to claim as morally good. Abortion, morally good for a person to be able to choose their own life. Morally good for a person who can't in themselves sustain the child or the family. Morally good to do away with the child, even though it's murder, even though it's against the law of God, even though it's grotesque and it's a Holocaust, even though, but that's the spirit of the age. That's the course of this world. It's the zeitgeist. And they don't have any concern for the word of God, but they're in darkness. Or possibly the proposition that a man and woman who enter into unity, though it was a ill-informed or a poor union, nonetheless, it was a union before the Lord. They fight all the time. It'd be more peaceful. It'd be better if they just split. If they just divorce, everything's going to be better. Now, that's not to say that the Bible gives no grounds. The Bible does, and that's clearly enumerated and by the Lord Jesus Christ. But buying into the idea that it is simply better to be alone. It's the spirit of the age. It's the course of the world. So that's one course. The things that we can convince ourselves are morally good. The things that we can convince ourselves become a law to ourselves. That's what Paul's talking about. He's saying that's one capacity of your sin that you were pursuing and walking in and actively doing and going and progressing and getting farther down the line in, but there was another, and it's this, and it's a bizarre statement that he says, and we've got to ask some questions. Following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit now at work in the sons of disobedience. Now we read the Bible, we hear about the prince and the people of God following a prince. Who do we think? We think the prince of Israel. We think the shoot from the stump of Jesse. We think of Jesus Christ, great David's greater son. But that's not who we're talking about here, is it at all? No, this is not a title of Jesus, the prince of the power of the air. And let me tell you, you pick up commentators. You want some commentators on Ephesians? Come on, I've got them on my desk. I'll give you names and books and titles. And a lot of folks disagree. What are we talking about here? I mean, everyone agrees that the person that we're talking about is Satan. But why the prince of the power of the air? I think it's because Paul is characterizing the invisibility and spirituality of his attack. That we're following one apart from Christ who is spiritual and who peers into the soul and attacks the soul of man and the soul of woman and suggests into the mind with a voice that's not their own, do this, do this, do this, and you'll be like God. And what does Paul say? He doesn't just say we were attacked. He doesn't say we were just influenced. We were walking, and we followed him. Paul is saying something that should not escape your attention. We live in a world where people do grotesque and bizarre things, and the occult is everywhere. And in state capitol buildings, there are being idols erected to Satanism and false gods. And we think, and certainly so as Christians, wow, that is bizarre, terrifying, wicked, and evil. And we're right. We say Satanism's over there. And Paul's saying, actually, that was us. That was you, that was me, that was us apart from Jesus. We weren't just following the course of this world being attacked by a wicked spirit. We were his subject. We were a soldier in his army. And who were we raging against? The King of Heaven. We were an enemy of God. That's what is being said here. If we had a banner, it was a banner of cursing, lies, and hatred against the holy, holy, holy God. And it was where we chose to be. We enlisted and we committed ourselves according to an eternity of damnation. And you say, Pastor, my first Sunday here. You said sin, and now you really made it weird and personal. But it's the Bible. It's the Bible. It's what he's saying. And he's saying it not just about you, but as you continue on, and he, what does he do? He says it about us. He says that we were following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived. But notice this, the sons of disobedience. Now again, you're Bible readers. You know your Bible and your Old Testament, and you probably have figured out that it's also in the Gospels and the New Testament. There's a lot of sons of everybody in the Bible. The sons of thunder, the sons of Zebedee. Lots of the sons. The sons of Benjamin, the sons of Judah. It's a Semitism in the Bible. It's a way to say a group of people. And here in this passage of Scripture, we have two. But the first of them is this. You were sons of disobedience. So what is he meaning here? Well, we have to look and say, what does the Bible mean when it uses this kind of phrase? A son of Benjamin. He's like his father. A son of Zebedee. He's like Zebedee. He's like his father. The sons of thunder, the Boanerges, they are thunderous. They are like their namesake. The sons of a bullock are like a bullock, right? Yeah. What is he saying? He's saying we were disobedient from the very birth, from the very beginning of who we were. We were raised up in it, that our sin was so natural. It was the family culture, as if it's your last name, that our sin was not only identified as worldliness, or being coherent with Satan and all of the teachings of evil, but that it was disobedience to God, and it was as natural to us as if it were our very DNA. That's heavy and hard. It's hard to consider ourselves in those terms, and we don't want to do it. It's hard to look into the mirror and see the horror of the scar. It's hard to actually read the doctor's report when he says, yeah, this is actually what we've got to do and you're probably going to die. It's really hard. And that's what Paul's doing. And he's doing this with Christians. This isn't him standing on a street corner with a sign saying sinners are going to hell. This is him preaching to the church and saying, you friends, you were going to hell before Jesus. And he continues on, and we go deeper into the chasm, the cave of the darkness of the soul, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Why is he going there? Why is he enumerating it? It's not sin external, it's sin internal. It's not just a movement we got wrapped up in, a cult that we got enwrapped with. No, it's a thing inside of us. It's not just a family that we came from that was really hard. It was us. We all once lived in the passions of our flesh, the things that are as natural to us as our taste, our delights. Are you a person that's always cold, that has to have the heat on even in the middle of the summer? I hope you're not in Texas. Are you a person that's always hot and you always need the air blasting and you're always freezing and it's just natural, it's who you are? And I know that some men and women in here are going, oh yeah, and it's a constant point of contention in the house. And those little smart boxes only made it worse, right? Because you can then just do it from anywhere. I see she's got it at 60. I'm going to turn it to 80, even though I'm at work. Natural. Sin is in the very culture, in your bones, your fiber, your makeup. It's the passion. It's the thing that you delight in. That's what Paul is saying. And we didn't only delight in those things, delighting in the passions of our flesh, but we were carrying them out in our body and the mind. It was natural. We were by nature children of wrath. That's what he says. And why is Paul pounding this? We're going to get to the children of wrath in a second. Why is he pounding this? Well, it's because we will believe the spirit of the age that simply tells us this. You be your true self. Whatever is natural to you is best for you. And then in some circles and in some churches even, you'll have people simply say this. Whatever is natural to you is God's will for you. And Paul is saying, actually, what was natural to you was an abomination to God and an offense. It was rebellion against the God of heaven. It was anything but His will for you. It was a rejection of His will. Your sin is natural to you. However, it is death to you. That's what Paul's saying. We need to be kind of confronted with that. Just because it's something I like, just because it's the way my personality swings, just because it's my sort of delight or my orientation or my identity, that all of those things have to be taken in the light of Scripture and simply examined according to the cross of Christ. And the simple question remotely asked by the heart and the mind of a person, is this God's will? And having the sense in ourselves to say, just because I like it doesn't mean it is. Because there's a first principle of theology, and it's this: there is a God and you are not Him. And that means your delights are not necessarily the delights of God. And so we come to the second semitism of who we once were. The sons are the children of wrath. We've been the sons of disobedience. We acted on it all the way, and now we're children of wrath. Just like the rest of mankind, indistinguishable. A people whose election is imperceivable. A people whose promise can't be known by their own acts, their own deeds, their own persons. Children of wrath, that we've pulled onto us all of the ire of the powerful and eternal God, so that we can expect that our inheritance is what? Punishment, damnation, and the wrath of God forever. This is where we started. Paul's helping us look. We've gone on a trajectory so far down that we're looking into a hole that we can't explore the deep and the dark blackness of its distance from God. That's where we are in verse 3. Why does Paul take us there? He wants us to see this. He wants us to take inventory of our souls. He wants us to do what we are unwilling to do, to be sober and to have an unblinking, honest look at the place from which we were redeemed. He wants us to go and to stand where we would never stand, and that place is at the edge of our own casket, and to look in, to be Ebenezer Scrooge at his own headstone. Because there's something so wonderful coming in verse 4. but God. You are children of wrath, but God. Full stop. Paul introduces who we are in Christ. But God. Anytime you see the Bible use the word but, you gotta sit up. You've got to open your ears, open your eyes, and say, okay, here it goes. Here's the correction. Here's always the grace. Here's always the glory. Here's the wonder. But God to the child of wrath. But God to the son of disobedience. But God to the one who lives according to the desires of his flesh. But God to the one who rages against him. But God to the trespasser and the sinner. But God being rich in mercy. You see where he begins? How can a God engage with a person like this? Mercy is the first foot. I'm only going to define this because I hear it defined in a lot of weird ways these days. Mercy is pretty simple. You don't get what you really deserve. Grace is more than that, do you know? It's not only not getting what you don't deserve, it's getting what Christ deserves. But mercy is the refraining of the striking hand of God's righteous judgment. But God, being rich in mercy, doesn't consume you. Doesn't snuff you out from existence and annihilate you entirely. But God, because of his mercy, according to nothing you've done, and exactly right where you are with all the mess and all the baggage, an unrepentant soul, a cursing tongue, a rebellious heart, engaging in warfare against the divine. But God, because of mercy, does not win the battle and consume you as his enemy. But God, rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us. I've spent the last 20 years of my Christian life just going over this. Rich in mercy, how can he love me? How can he do this sort of thing? Because of the great love with which he loves us. What does that even mean? You would say, rich in mercy because they were really good. Because he improved his scores, he improved his behavior because, you know, he got out. We agreed he's got restitution. He's going to clean the roads. He's going to wear the jumpsuit. He's going to do those things. That's why we had mercy on him, because we saw a turn. There's no turn in verse 4. Not yet. God is merciful and he is loving to a sinner. But why? It's not because of who you are. It's not because you're an image bearer. I heard a scientist one time muse on why baby animals are cute. And he was being serious. Why children are cute. And they are. We got a lot of cute ones in the church. He said it's a survival tactic. They're just too cute to eat. Right? But watch an eagle on a baby deer. You weren't too cute for the destruction of God's just wrath. How could God love you? Paul basically summarizes it in this: the eternal perfection and sufficiency of his love within himself. Try to get into heaven with me for just a second. Think on God. That's what Paul's doing. How can he have mercy? How can he love you? Well, simply because he does. And Paul is understanding this. God's love is so perfect that it requires nothing from you to be poured out. His love is not contingent on you, on what you would do, wouldn't do, have done, who you are, how cute you are, any of it. None of it. None of it is in view. None of it. Only that he is loving. God is love, and that is this doctrine right here. He can love you and be merciful to you and not destroy you simply because he is perfect in his love. It is spotless. It demands nothing, and it gives everything to all whom he pours it out upon. Wow. But God, he's that way even while we were still sinners. Romans, And yet while we were sinners, Christ died for the unrighteous. Scarcely would somebody die for a righteous man, but for a righteous man, maybe some would even dare to die. That's what the scriptures say. But no, not here. It's for the unrighteous, completely unrighteous. There's no turn. There's not been repentance. It's not as if God had done that to us in any way. There's no matching up. None at all. It's his heart offered to you. This is for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him should never perish, have everlasting life. It begins in the heart of God. Your salvation is his love, wonderfully and entirely, and you have to simply say, praise God. Paul is so clear. He's saying, Christian, I took you to the depths so that we can ascend on high. I took you all the way to the darkness so that you would be enraptured in light. That's why we're talking about this, Christian. That's why you got to be at the grave so that you can rejoice when you leap out of it. That's what he's saying. So who are you in Christ? You are loved by God. Who are you in Christ, who you once weren't? You are living even though you were dead. That's what the gospel is. That's the good news. It's that the grave is empty, not only for Jesus, but for you. For you. And you can't bemoan that use of the pronoun. It's for you. It's for me. It's for us. It is for the people of God. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. Now hang on a second. It's not all those gifts alone. Those gifts are wonderful. We have his mercy. We have his love. We have life. Pastor, all those things that I did, they're being undone. I'm being placed into his service as one of his servants in his army, as his person, as his child, no longer a son of disobedience, but a son of obedience, no longer a son of wrath, but a son of love and a child seated at his table. But there's more. You get more than just the gift. You get the giver. All of those things, they don't come downstream from what you're doing or what you can do. They only come whenever you are united to Jesus. You get him, church. That's who you are as a Christian. Why are you called Christian? Because you are a portion of his body, a member that makes him up. United perfectly. Forever and ever and ever and ever. Never alone, always beloved. Never an orphan. Child of God and the bride of Christ. That's what he's saying. And then, in case we missed it, by grace you have been saved. Now, we're going to dive into that one next week, and we're going to try to drown ourselves in that wonderful, wonderful, wonderful sea of love, that phrase. By grace, you have been saved. Not according to anything you did. Paul's going to say that verbatim. But it was the gift of God, lest any man should boast. He's going to say that. It's only grace. It's only grace that you've been united with Christ and saved. Nothing about you, evil or good, but only his mercy, his love, and his son. Praise be to God. How can this not be your favorite passage of Scripture now? I hope you spend 20 years thinking about it, 40 years, 60 years, until you meet him face to face and you say, Lord, preach my sermon on because of the great love with which he loved us forever. Sing it out over me. If you're with us this morning and you say, you know, Pastor, I'm in verses 1 to 3. The spirit of the age is my guide. Terrifies me, but I hear, and I think I'm in the wrong army. This is freely offered by faith. There's nothing to do. This is a salvation by grace. There is nothing there to do. It is only to know the Lord Jesus Christ and to say, Lord, I can't, and you have done all things. Lord, I believe I need mercy, and you say that you'll give it. May I have it, Lord. And commit yourself to him. And brother and sister in Christ, all you can simply say is amen, praise God, glorify him, and join the Apostle Paul who goes doxology to doxology to doxology, doctrine to praise, grace and truth for eternity. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your eternal word, where you take your holy counsel that you have always enjoyed and make it plain to your people in the revelation of your delights and your heart to us. Lord in heaven, help us to barely scrape even the floor of heaven that we've studied this morning, that we might enjoy these wonderful things that are the hope of our salvation. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.